Dear congregation, the last number of weeks as we've been going through the Catechism, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. In the introduction, Lord's Day, we were told that prayer is the chief part, part of our thankfulness to God. And also that we saw there that God gives grace in the Holy Spirit only to those who sincerely ask and to those who are thankful for them. As we begin to go through the Lord's Prayer, we looked at our Father in heaven. And the words, our Father, are to instill in us a childlike reverence that through faith in Jesus Christ, God is our Father, that we can go to Him with confidence, with expectation. He's also our Father in heaven. And that again is to remind us of the majesty, the glory of God, that this Father to whom we go, He is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful. In the first petition, hallowed be your name. In it, we are praying that we would rightly know God, that we understand who God is. And not just that we would know who God is, but that God, and really through that, His name and God Himself would be honored by the way that we live. The second petition, your kingdom come. Here we ask that the rule of God be established, first in us personally, and then for the church as a whole to be increased and built up as part of the kingdom of God. And with the building up of the kingdom of the church, we ask also for the tearing down of all those who oppose God. Now we come to the third petition in which we ask, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in some ways we can say there's some overlap in all three of these petitions. We are going to God, we're asking for certain things, His name, His kingdom, His will to be done. And yet while there's overlap, there's also distinction here. Each of these petitions, it's focusing on slightly different aspects of God and His kingdom. You also see a certain progression here. So as Jesus teaches us to pray, we see a real logic in His prayer. We pray that God's name would be hallowed. How is God's name hallowed? It's by God's kingdom being advanced. And by God's kingdom being advanced and lives being transformed, we see also how God's will is increasingly being done. Right, so there's overlap and there's distinction. And as we continue to go through this prayer, really at the third petition, we're looking at the last petition, focusing particularly on God. The next ones, we begin to focus more on our daily bread, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. It's more of a focus on us. But this afternoon, you want to focus on this request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our theme this afternoon is praying for help to obey God's will. So praying for help to obey God's will. We want to see this with God's help by looking at this in four sections. First of all, what do we mean with God's will? Second, the necessity of renouncing our will. Third, the necessity of doing God's will. And then fourth, the ultimate obedience to God's will. So praying for help to obey God's will, we begin by answering the question, what do we mean with God's will? And perhaps you need to take a step back further yet and to answer, what does will refer to? What do we mean when we talk about God's will? We talk about our own will. Well, will, to give you a definition, is the capacity and the ability to make choices and to act. And John Calvin, as he talks about our human soul, he says that the soul consists of two faculties, the understanding and the will, and these two work together. We have the understanding, which distinguishes between objects, right? Those that are good or those that are bad. And then our will, which based on our understanding, is going to choose and follow that which is good or that we think is good. And we're going to choose and we're going to reject and not do the things that are bad. And children is something that you learn at a very young age, right? At a very young age, you learn, for example, that fire is hot. Fire hurts. And once you have the understanding, you have that concept in your mind, that's going to impact your will, the choices that you make when you have fire in front of you. You're not going to want to put your hand in there because you know, okay, that's going to hurt. So the understanding you have, it impacts your will. That's the negative. On the other hand, you might say, okay, ice cream is good. It's the understanding you have. You see a bowl of ice cream, you're attracted to it. So the understanding that we have, it affects our will in revolting us going away from certain things and drawing us to bad things. But now, if we turn for a moment now to the will of God, God, his will is different than our will. He's all-knowing. His nature is perfect. It's holy and pure. And what he decides and what he does is always good, unlike us. Right? Sometimes there are things that are evil, and yet we want them, and our will is drawn toward them, and we do them. But that's not the case with God. God is perfect. He's pure. He's all-knowing. He's righteous. God's will and his plans, his decisions, what he says, these are always good. And when we think about the will of God, we have two categories of that. There's God's secret will, the things that God has not told us. Sometimes it's referred to as the sovereign or eternal will of God. And this deals with election, right? Who has God chosen in eternity past to save? We don't know that. God never told us in the Bible, in creation, or in providence, this is who is elect and who is not. We can see it in hindsight as believers, but we don't know, looking at others as unbelievers, whether or not they're elect. This God's secret will also applies to providence, right? God does not tell us, next week you'll get sick, or next week you'll get into a car accident. Or you're sick now, and whether or not you'll get better. Or we don't know if we're going to marry or not, or if we'll have children or not. All these things belong to God's secret will, things he has not specifically told us. But there are other things that God has told us, and that's his revealed will. And his revealed will especially deals with the things that God commands us through Scripture, how he wants us to live. And we're going to focus on that later on different categories. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Right, so what God has made known to us, what God has told us, these are the things that we can know, and these are the things that we need to do. So when you think broadly about praying for God's will, one pastor, he wrote this: while we are required to be submissive to God's hidden will, his secret will, and that's where we can pray for that as well, right? There are things we don't know if we'll get better or not. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We say, Lord, if I'm sick right now, help me to submit to your will. Help me to trust your sovereign plan. But he goes on to say, we are required to do God's revealed will. It's especially God's revealed will that's in focus in the Lord's Prayer. And we know that Jesus means that because he says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? God's secret will, election, providence, all these things, that always happens exactly as he has decreed, both in earth and heaven. But God's revealed will, what God has commanded, that always happens in heaven. But sadly, often it does not happen here on earth. Right? How often don't we disobey God's commands? We live in a culture that is rebelling against God. So when we pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying particularly that God's revealed will, what God requires and commands in Scripture, would be done on earth just like it's done in heaven. So that this is what we mean when we say, at least what we pray for particularly, but with the will of God. So we have God's revealed will, but we know that we as people also have a will. And we need to ask ourselves, does our will, what I want to do, does that line up? Does that match God's will? Is my desire, my goals in life, the things I'm living for, the same things that God tells me to live for? Let's go on to see in our second thought that this so often is not the case. There's the necessity of renouncing our will. Because our natural will is opposed and contrary to God. This is why we read 1 Samuel chapter 15 with such a clear example here of someone who received God's commands. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and yet he disobeyed God. He did not follow the will of God. Now, God's commands in his opening verses are very simple. You need to go and destroy the Amalekites. We looked at them in Exodus probably a few months ago now, how the Amalekites came and attacked Israel from behind. And they attacked the women and the children. And God told Moses, write that down. A day is coming when the Amalekites will be destroyed. And here in verse 3 of chapter 1 Samuel 15, the command is to utterly destroy them. And that means to really say to put them under a ban. We see that also with the city of Jericho when Joshua goes to attack it. Everything in Jericho is to be destroyed. And in a sense there, in destroying it, you're dedicating it to God. You're giving it to God. You're saying, I'm not going to take any of this for myself. So that was the requirement, to destroy everything. But instead, we read then verse 8, he kept King Agag alive. And in verse 9, Saul and the people, they kept the king and the best animals. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, unwilling to entirely devote them to God by destroying them. And when confronted, we see Saul's all kinds of excuses. He keeps saying the people, that people wanted to keep the animals and that people are going to sacrifice them to God. And yes, I killed all the Amalekites, well, maybe except for King Agag. He keeps on saying, I have obeyed, I have done this. It's also quite remarkable that he kept Agag as a trophy to show how great of a king he is. And he set up a monument for himself. Right? So he built a tower of rocks, or he did something, and he says, this is to remind everyone of how great I am. I have obeyed God, and I've wiped out the enemy. So if you think about Saul's will in this chapter, his will is to please the people. Even if it was their idea, he is the king. He should have said, God said, destroy them. Now go and do it. But he didn't do that because he wanted to please the people. We also see in this chapter how Saul wants to honor himself, you know, to keep Agag and to build a monument. Right? Our natural will is like Saul. We might do some of the things God commands. We might do them part of the way. But there's no wholehearted, total obedience to what God tells us. We also know from the Bible that our natural will leads to death. And a very clear example of that is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. There we read, among whom, this is the sons of disobedience, also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And that literally means to do the will of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the minds, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And here in the verses around it, we have a graphic description of what people are like apart from the grace of God. We live in a world that we keep hearing, just follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Look within and find out who you are. You know, just be yourself. But all those things are in direct contradiction to the Word of God. And that's really the worst possible advice to give to someone, to follow their hearts. Because Paul tells us what our heart does. Our heart is enmity against God. Our heart naturally follows our sinful desires. We follow after Satan. So when the world says, follow your heart and all these other things, really they're saying, keep on going in rebellion. Keep on doing what you want to do and keep on pushing God and His Word to the side. Just, you know, do whatever you want. Yet the Bible tells us that to live in that way, to follow our own hearts, to do what makes us happy, it leads us to death. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, He says there's two roads and two gates. And all of us are either on one or the other. There's the wide gate and the broad way, and it leads to destruction. And he warns, he says, there are many who go this way. And he says there's another gate. There's a narrow gate, and it's a difficult way. and it leads to life, and few there be that find it. Isn't also what we see here in this passage? Are we going to follow our own will, follow our own hearts? Where is that going to lead? Are we going to follow the will of God, the commands of God? And is that will lead us to the way of life and the way of salvation? This is why our natural will needs to be renounced. To renounce means, you know, a deliberate or a public act of disowning or rejecting. We see a good example of that, of the converts in Ephesians. Paul writes about them in the book of Acts. And how these Christians, when they're converted, they take all their magic books and all their magic, whatever things they used, and they took them in a big bonfire and they burned them. And they're publicly renouncing, saying, "We are done with these things. We are destroying these things. We have chosen a new way of living. We're renouncing that, and we're living as Christians now." That's what we need to do as well. We need to renounce our own will. This is true initially as unbelievers. We need to confess our rebellion. We need to confess our unbelief. We need to confess that there's so many sins that we really quite like and sins that we don't want to give up. We need to confess our unwillingness to fully surrender to God, to confess our half-hearted attempts to seek Him. It's also true, there's this ongoing need to renounce our natural will as unbelievers. As believers, we can, with thankfulness, acknowledge God's work and say, "Lord, You have changed my heart. You have changed my desires. You've given me new understanding, new appreciation. And yet, part of me is still attracted to sin. Part of me still does not want to fully surrender and follow after You." Right, so there's that ongoing need, even as believers, to renounce our sinful old nature. This is why we should pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the Catechism helpfully says in the first part of the answer, "Grant or give that we and all men may renounce our will." There's both this personal prayer here, that God would help us to renounce our will, to push it aside. But also in the Lord's Prayer, again, we see there's this individual aspect and there's that larger, this global context in which we're praying that God's will be done, not just me as an individual, but us as a family, as a church, as a city, as a nation, that this whole world would stop rebelling against God and live in his way. But renouncing our will is only half the solution. The other part of the solution is that we need to begin to do God's will. And we'll see that in our third thought, the necessity of doing God's will. And this begins, first of all, by believing in Jesus, God's revealed will. But God tells all of us is very clear. God tells all of us that we need to repent and believe. We need to renounce our ways. We need to walk in God's way. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles in Athens. And he says there in his sermon, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Or Hebrews 3, verse 15, "Today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So someone asks you, what does God want me to do? The first part is to repent and believe. That's where it has to begin. We can never walk in God's ways while still being unreconciled, unregenerated, still living without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It has to begin by repenting and believing. Especially that passage in Hebrews 3, verse 15. I find it so striking. Today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. It's today if you will hear His voice. And every time you read the Bible, every time we hear God's word being preached, God is speaking to you. God is saying, "This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. I want you to put your trust in Christ, to flee from your sins." And we have a choice to make. Today, I can harden my heart. I can refuse to believe. I can put this off for another day. Or I respond by confessing my sins, by confessing my need of a Savior, and praying, Lord, save me. Lord, change me. So doing God's will begins by believing in Jesus Christ. But there's more to doing God's will. It's also to live in obedience to God. And here we simply need to obey because it's God who tells us what to do. And he tells us how to do it. Again, we see this in many places in the Bible. We can begin, first of all, in the Ten Commandments. Right? God gives us these 10 rules. Don't have any other gods. Don't make idols. Don't bow down to them. Do not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Right? God is very clear. This is my will. This is how I want you to live. But there's more. There's many other instructions and commands that we see in the Bible. God also shows us how serious it is when we disobey. 1 Samuel 15, again, the passage you read earlier. At the end, Samuel is speaking to Saul and he says, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hear or to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And we might think that witchcraft or idolatry, bowing down to other idols, those are bad things. Those are things that we shouldn't do. But God's telling us to obey any of God's commands. When God speaks to us, when God convicts us of any sin, to disobey God is worse or is like witchcraft and iniquity and idolatry. So when God tells us to live humbly, to love mercy and compassion, to care for the widows and the orphans, to show love to those who are oppressed. And there's hundreds of examples that we can point to in the Bible where God is showing us how to live. When we disobey, we are rebelling against God. So we have to obey because if we don't obey, we disobey God. We're living in rebellion. Next, we can say that we have to obey, have to do God's will to enter glory. Some might think that striving to obey God's law is contrary to being saved by faith alone. We need to make it clear here that obedience is never the cause of salvation. We are not saved, we're not made right with God because we obey the Ten Commandments. We're made right with God, our sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, the Bible is also very clear that real faith always shows itself in fruit, in godliness, in obedience, and seeking to live according to God's will. Matthew 7, Jesus makes it very clear there. Several examples. I'll read verse 21. It says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Right, so these are those who are confessing the name of Jesus, saying that Jesus is Lord. He says, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it's those who not only confess the name of Christ who call him Lord, but also those who walk in his ways, those who do his will. And there's two other examples at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that every good tree will bear good fruits. And he ends on that parable of the building on the rock or building on the sand. It says, "Those who hear these sayings of mine and does them, that is the person who is building on the rock." And there's many other examples we can point to that the Bible is so clear that when you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to show itself in a desire and a striving to walk according to God's will. Now, doing God's will is not restricted to faith in Christ or in what we do on just on Sundays. The Catechism goes on to say, so that everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling. So we need to find out, we need to study God's word and see, how does it apply to me as a mother or a father? How does God want me to live as a child? How does God want me to live as a student, as an employer or an employee? How am I to live as a grandfather? Right? In all these relationships, God's word shows us how we are to live. And we are to apply that to every aspect of our lives. Sometimes it's hard for us to know, you know, what is God's will for me? What career, and the big things in life, right? What career should I pursue? What should I look for in a spouse? Or even in the small things. What should I do on vacation? What should I do this afternoon? And on the back of the handout, I have a list of 8 questions. The first 7 from Dr. Beekeen and 1 from Pastor Hans Overdoen. And these are questions that we can ask ourselves and work through. Okay, this is what I want to do. Is this permitted or not? I don't have time this afternoon to look at them in depth. And I think there should be some extra copies. If not, I can email you one. But it's helpful for us to ask ourselves, how does God want me to live? And that's big things and small things. Right? Sometimes we apply it to the big things. We think, okay, a spouse or work. But we forget that God also instructs us how to spend our time on a Friday evening. Or how we should, what we should do as we have maybe a week off from vacation. So God gives us clear direction as to how we are to live. So we need to obey God's will by believing in Christ, in obedience to God, to enter glory, and applying it to all areas of life. And let's go on in our last thoughts and see the ultimate obedience to God's will. And Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in heaven, that's really, in one way, a picture for us of perfect obedience. That's true of the angels who are there, and also true of those believers who have died and who have gone to heaven. In the Bible, when we have descriptions of angels, they always immediately, perfectly obey God. There's no hesitation. There's no trying to negotiate. There's no grumbling and complaining. We never see that with the angels. We have a description of that in Psalm 103. We'll sing from that later. And it describes angels as those who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding or listening to the voice of his word. They are God's ministers who do his pleasure. Right, so the angels in heaven, those who are sent by God and who do many things in this world, you could say they're in a way the standard of obedience, that when we pray, "Your will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying, "Lord, help us to obey like the angels obey you." Because in many ways, we as people are such a contrast to the angels. So often we're slow to obey. So often we grumble. We might do what God tells us to do and yet not do it with a whole lot of joy. Or like Saul did, do it incompletely. So we're praying, "Lord, help us. Help us that we and all people would faithfully, joyfully, immediately obey you as the angels obey you in heaven." We also see this ultimate obedience to God's will in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that in the Catechism, but this is important for us, again, to remember. Jesus came. He had a human nature like ours, except they had no sin. And all the commands that apply to us, except the commands of repenting and believing, because Jesus had no sin. But all the commands to obey, to serve, to submit, to love those around him, Jesus perfectly kept all of these commandments. And not only that, we see how Jesus submits to the will of God. He did this throughout his life, especially as Jesus is facing his greatest trial. In the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what he prayed there? Right? 3 times, he's in great agony. His sweat became great drops of blood. As he's there, he prays to his Father in heaven. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Maybe you can maybe paraphrase that and say, is there no other way for me to fulfill my mission and to accomplish salvation? And yet, how does he end that prayer? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus there, as he faces horrible suffering, as he that weight of sin and the curse and the wrath of God begins to press down on him, as he's praying to his Father, he has a request. He says, yet not my will, but your will. What an example Jesus is for us, that as we struggle, that as we go to God, as we go through difficulties, as we struggle to even as God, as we're being convicted or God is calling us to do something, maybe we don't want to do it. Maybe we wish that we didn't have to go through that and to pray, yet, Lord, not my will, but your will. But it's not only that Jesus is an example for us. It's also that because Jesus obeyed, because he was submissive to his Father, because he went to the cross, that we who so often do not obey God's will, that we can be saved. It is through the obedience of Christ and the death of Christ that we can be saved. We can be right with God. So the ultimate obedience of God, we can see it on one hand in the angels in heaven. But also we see that particularly in Jesus and his life, and especially as he goes to the cross. And this ultimate obedience that we can see, this is the future hope for all believers. Something that we should long for and pray for. That by God's grace, we'd be able to live in a way, in such a way that we would, we know that won't happen in this life. We know that as long as you live in this world, as long as we have that struggle, the internal struggle within ourselves, we'll never be able to perfectly obey. Yet, do believers not look forward to the day when our life here upon this, our time upon this earth is over, when either Christ comes back from heaven, or Christ through death brings us to himself? Because on that day and for eternity after that, we will do God's will perfectly. There will be no sin, there will be no corruption, no hesitation. In heaven, we'll have perfect zeal. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll have a sinless mind and a sinless heart. God will transform us. God will change us. And from that moment and forever, we'll enjoy eternity with God, never sinning, never disappointing him, always living in the way that pleases him, that honors him. That's the future hope that we may, in Christ, look forward to. Well, congregation, as we come to an end, if you think back a number of weeks to the Ten Commandments, one of the main lessons was that even as believers, we are weak. We struggle. We so often come so far short of what God calls us to do. And we live in a world that prides itself on open rebellion against God. God calls us to live in a certain way, and the world says, no, that's old-fashioned, that's unloving, that's restrictive. We're going to go this way. This is what we want to do. So seeing our failures, our shortcomings, seeing the world in which we live, let us pray earnestly. Your will be done on earth, me personally, us as a congregation, us as a world, as it is done in heaven. Let that be our longing. Let us pray that God would work greatly, that he would take his word, that he would apply it by his Spirit, that he would continue to transform those of us who believe, that he would save those of us who are not believing, and that God would save a multitude of those around us so that God, his name would be honored, his kingdom would be advanced, and his will would be done. Because the more we know ourselves, and the more we know how much we need God, and the more that we know about God, the greater our confidence will be that God can help us, that God's will is good, that God's will is what we need to do. So may God help us to pray this, but also to pursue, to live in obedience to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, how amazing it is that in Christ we may call you our Father. And we pray that this would never become old or just routine for us. Lord, as we come to you, we come to you who are great and all-powerful, you who reign over heaven and earth. Lord, we come and we admit that we do not live according to your will. Lord, even as for those of us who are believers, who desire to walk in your ways, who are grieved by sin and by how often we are attracted to live in disobedience against you. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us as individuals, as families, as a church, that we would do your will, that we would love your word, that we would treasure your commands, that we would strive by your help and by your grace and with your help to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that not only for ourselves, but also those around us. We think of unbelieving family members and friends, unbelieving neighbors and co-workers. And Lord, the great multitude of people in the world around us who continue to live in rebellion against you. We pray that they would hear the gospel. We pray that they would hear your will, that you call all men everywhere to repent. And Lord, that they would bow the knees before you. They would confess their sins, that you would save many. Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back, or the day when you take us to yourself in glory, that then we may finally obey your will, that then we can perfectly walk in your ways, that we'll never sin, never rebel against you. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us now. Lord, we pray that you may come quickly. Lord, be with us now in this week. Help us in all the different activities that we are involved in. And Lord, help us that we may carefully consider what your will is in every part of our lives. That we'd study your word, and Lord, that you would instruct us in the way the way that you want us to live as parents, as husbands, husbands and wives, as children, and Lord, in every area of life, we pray, guide us, direct us, correct us, and strengthen us. Lord, please forgive us our sins and keep us from sin. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.